1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. I know that this is Wednesday night, and probably most of the people in this room are already saved. But sometimes, as an evangelist, I don't think that everybody is always saved in a crowd this size. So far be it from me to let anyone leave here without a clear presentation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that as an evangelist, I love to preach the gospel. But as a Christian, I also love to hear the gospel. It does something to my heart. It warms my heart to hear that old, old story. We sang a hymn. I love to tell the old, old story. And as Christians, you should be like those little children who say, Mommy, I want to hear that story one more time. And they'll say that every night because they just never get tired of hearing a story. And Christians should never get tired of listening to the old, old story of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts again tonight in thy presence, and we are thankful that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We pray tonight, Lord, that thou wilt bless this message from thy word to the hearts of these here who are already saved. We pray that if there be any in our midst who don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, that tonight will recognize their need of a Savior, will call upon the name of the Lord, who is faithful to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. So we ask for thy blessing in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Taking large thoughts and compressing them into small phrases is a difficult task indeed. Probably nothing is more unsatisfying than a small book on a great subject. And yet, in this verse, the communication of the whole gospel of God to the hearts of men is gathered into one sentence. The Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. contains some 74 million items on 35 acres of floor space. There are 327 miles of books. That's 28 million separate books. There are over 1.5 million maps. There are some 2 million pieces of music, of which one is the original Handel's Messiah. There are over 500,000 pictures. There are over 1 million manuscripts, and there are some 3 million newspapers. And were you to take all of the accumulated knowledge, learning, and wisdom combined in all the information contained in the Library of Congress and attempted to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, you still could not be more accurate or plainer or more profound than the Apostle Paul in this solitary verse of Scripture. There's an old legend of a magic tent that could be expanded to cover an entire army or could be shrunk to cover just one man. And the great gospel which fills the Bible and overflows onto the shelves of thousands of crowded libraries and has been the subject of millions of sermons in this verse, without harm to its power or without diminishing from its wealth, is folded up into one sentence, which even the simplest child reading can understand and partake of the salvation which it offers. The wonderful thing about this verse is that it contains within its own content its own outline. For example, this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That's the proclamation. That Christ Jesus That's the person. Came into the world. That's the place. To save. That's the purpose. Sinners. That's the people. Of whom I am chief. That personalizes it. So tonight, let's take a look at these 6 points that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, and let's examine them together. The apostle begins with, "This is a faithful saying." Now, you may be sitting here tonight and say, "That's a strong declaration. How can I, someone who knows not much of the Bible, how can I know that this is a faithful saying?" Can you bring forth evidence to substantiate such a strong claim as this? I submit to you that I can. There are several pieces of evidence that we could put forth tonight to substantiate the claims that this, in fact, is a faithful saying. But for the sake of brevity, the sake of time, we'll look at just 2 pieces of evidence. I submit to you, the first piece of evidence is the fact of fulfilled prophecy. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And we know that they were moved by the Holy Ghost because of the infallible accuracy with which they spoke. Think of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 that said the Messiah would be born of the seed of woman. Fulfilled, Galatians 4:4, he's born of the seed of woman. Prophecy, Genesis 22:8, said that God would provide himself a lamb. Fulfilled, John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Genesis 49:10 said the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Fulfilled, Luke 3:33, he's of Judah. Prophecy, Deuteronomy 18:15, said that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. Fulfilled, John 6 and verse 14, "Of a truth, this is that prophet that should come." Prophecy, Micah 5:2, said that he would be born in Bethlehem. Fulfilled, Matthew 2:1, he's born in Bethlehem. Prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, said that he'd be born of a virgin. Fulfilled, Matthew 1:18, he's born of a virgin. Prophecy, Hosea 11:1, said that he would take his flight into Egypt. Fulfilled, Matthew 2, verse 14 and 15, he took his flight into Egypt. Prophecy, Isaiah 61 and verse 1, said that he would be anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. Fulfilled, Luke 4 and 16, he said, "This day is that scripture fulfilled in your hearing." He fulfilled that. Prophecy, Psalm 78 verse 2, said that he would open his mouth and speak in parables. Fulfilled, Matthew 13:34, "And without a parable spake he not unto them." Prophecy, Isaiah 53:3, said he'd be despised and rejected of men. Fulfilled, John 1:11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Prophecy, Psalm 129 verse 3, said the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Fulfilled, John 19:1, "And Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." Prophecy, Psalm 22:16, said they pierced my hands. Fulfilled, John 20 verse 27, "They pierced his hands." Prophecy, Psalm 34:20, said not a bone would be broken. Fulfilled, John 19:33, "Not a bone was broken." We could go on and on and on because Jesus Christ fulfilled over 300 prophecies. And they say that the likelihood of any one prophecy ever being fulfilled was billions to one. They say you could cover the state of Texas with silver coins. And in the midst of those multiplied billions of silver coins, you could drop a gold coin anywhere. And then you could begin walking from the edge of the state of Texas and walk for as long as you'd like, days upon end. And at any given time that you so desire, blindfolded, reach down into that pile of coins and bring up one coin. What are the chances of you bringing up that gold coin? Billions and billions to one. Those were the odds that Jesus Christ would ever fulfill any prophecy, and yet he fulfilled each and every prophecy concerning himself infallibly and with perfect accuracy. This is a faithful saying. You can stake your claim in God because this is a faithful saying. Another piece of evidence to substantiate the claims that this is a faithful saying is that this saying has been tried and tested and has never failed. How many of the hammers of atheism and evolution been shattered upon the anvil of the Word of God? I'll tell you how many. All of them. This is a faithful saying. And notice that Paul says, because it's a faithful saying, that it's worthy of all acceptation. This is a faithful saying. And Paul says it should be accepted by all. Now there are several reasons why this faithful saying should be accepted by all people. Because all have sinned. And all people should accept a saying that shows them how they can be saved. Because in the fall, man lost his relationship with God. And all people should accept a saying that restores man to his rightful place in fellowship with God. In the fall, man lost his light and sight and entered into a state of spiritual darkness. And what do men in darkness need more than light? Jesus Christ came as the bright and the morning star to bring light into this darkened world, and all people should accept a saying that restores unto them sight and light. In the fall, man lost the gift of eternal life and was left sitting among the congregation of the dead. One day, the family of a man who had been dead 4 days stood at the grave of their brother, discouraged and without hope, until one approached the tomb who called himself the resurrection and the life. And all people should accept the saying that restores unto man the eternal life with which he was created to enjoy. In the fall, man lost his liberty and became the slave of sin and Satan. But we read in Isaiah 61:1, a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captive and open the prison to them that are bound. And all people should accept the saying that liberates them from the clutches and the snares of sin and Satan. In the fall, man lost his wisdom and his ability to reason. But we read in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that of God, Christ is made unto us wisdom. And all people should accept a saying that restores unto man his wisdom. In the fall, man lost the image of God. The Apostle Paul tells us that as we have borne the image of the earthly, because we're born in Adam, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly because we're in Christ. And all people should accept a saying that restores unto them the image of God with which they were originally created in. In the fall, man lost his peace with God. But we read from the pen of Luke that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world, the first announcement from the angelic host was glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. And all people should accept a saying that restores the peace that they originally had with God. In the fall, man lost his original righteousness. But we read in Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, the Lord, our righteousness. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God hath made him to become sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And all people should accept the saying that restores unto man the original righteousness with which he was created. In the fall, man lost God. But we read in Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And all people should accept a saying that brings God back to them personally. This is why the gospel is worthy of all acceptation. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That's the proclamation. But what is it that's worthy of all acceptation? That Christ Jesus That's the person. But who is Jesus Christ? There was a time when all that existed was the blackness and the darkness of an uncreated universe. No planet, no stars, no moon, no sun, no angel, nothing except the triune God, the eternal, the self-existent, the self-sufficient God. It's to this scene that the book of Genesis opens our gaze to. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We hear God, as it were, breaking earth's silence and shining in upon earth's darkness for the purpose of developing a sphere or a platform upon which he can display his eternal power and Godhead. Genesis 1, there's no elaborate argument there to support the existence of God. The Holy Spirit would never stoop to explaining to men or proving to men that there is a God. God reveals himself and makes himself known by his works. None but an infidel or an atheist would seek an argument in proof of one who by the word of his mouth called worlds into existence and declared himself to be the all-wise, the almighty, the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, everlasting and eternal God. Who else but God could create anything? In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. That word created is the Hebrew word bara, and it means to create without any pre-existing materials. Who else but God could do that? Isaiah 40 and verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth their hosts out by number? He calleth them all by name. Puny little man doesn't even know how many solar systems there are. They just know there are billions. And yet God calls every star in every solar system and every galaxy by a name. Isaiah 48:13, mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. When God calls, the stars come out on dress parade. Men thought the earth was flat for a long, long time. All they had to do was read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 20 through verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Bible's always told us the earth is round. All they had to do was read the Bible and told them the world is round. It says, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. When God created this universe, he scattered stars from his fingertips and sprinkled them across the background of the sky, so that the psalmist could write in Psalm 119, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Scripture attributes the work of creation to God. And God assumes and takes all of the glory for everything created and denies the claim for any other participation in the work of creation. He did it alone. New Testament tells us in Colossians chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. For by him, by Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus Christ is God. That's the person. Notice that Jesus Christ came into the world. That's the place. the God of glory, the God who inhabits eternity, the God who has no beginning and no end, divested himself of his glory, took up his abode in the womb of a virgin, made his entrance into this world, and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ came into the world. But what motivated him? We read in John 1:11 that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. He certainly did not come because he saw anything worthy in man. Let's face it, there is nothing in you that would turn God's heart towards you, but there is enough in you to turn his stomach. If you can't say amen, say ouch. Jesus Christ certainly did not come because the world was such a lovely and glorious place. Just the contrary. The world was the theater of rebellion where God was dishonored, his law violated, his sovereignty shunned and scorned. He came into the world, the place where after Satan had been cast out of heaven like a bolt of lightning, he roamed about like a roaring lion seeking whom he could devour. He came into the world, the place where once Adam opened his eyes and looked upon the creation of God and saw the glory of God sparkling on every creature. He came into the world, the place where the old serpent deceived the woman into partaking of the fruit, and she in turn did give to her husband, and he did eat. He came into the world, the place where the image of God was effaced from the soul of man. He came into a world that hated God and dishonored and blasphemed his name and rebelled against his authority. He came into the world that was lost and groping around in the darkness. He came into the world. That's the place. But why did he come? Paul tells us that he came to save. That's the purpose. He came into a world that was drowning in a sea of sin. But he did not come to destroy the world. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came into the world to save. And many have seen their need of a Savior and have acknowledged their guilt before God and have taken their place as guilty sinners and have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and have found that he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. He came to save. There's an old preacher. His name was B.R. Lakin. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. How many of you have ever heard of B.R. Lakin? How many of you ever heard B.R. Lakin preach in person? Wow, what a privilege. What a privilege. B.R. Lakin was saved in 1901. And as he says it, at the fork in the creek. It was a little church when I went down on my knees at a pine mourner's bench, a pot-bellied stove and coal oil light. And Jesus came walking down the aisle with a crown on his head and a cross on his back. And he said, what can I do for you? B.R. said, do for me that which I cannot do for myself. He said there wasn't any great thing that happened, no great demonstration, but there came a deep, settled peace in my soul that'll stand the crush of woes. And B.R. said, Lord, if you save me, you'll never hear the end of it. And that night, when that old preacher preached, the nephew of Devil Hatfield, leader of the Hatfield and the McCoy feud, that night he preached on Exodus chapter 12, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And when he gave the invitation that night, B.R. Lakin said, I knelt. And that night I trusted Jesus Christ to save me. And when I arose from that pine mourner's bench, I looked across the room to see my mother. And she looked like she was walking on a sea of glass. And I walked out of the church
and the stars came out on dress parade, and the trees bowed down their heads and said, "We're glad." As I walked over the little red clay hills, I sang, "Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one." And like Uncle Bud said, the Lord came out and leaned over heaven and dropped a chunk of salvation and hit me in the left side of the soul and poured over a whole tub of honey, and it's been oozing out between my ribs now for 60 years. And tonight my pancake tree's loaded to the waterline and my honey pumps full to the brim, and I got a bee gum in the backyard. If my soul ain't been robbed this year, I feel like my bees are going to swarm tonight. Amen. You know, if you're saved here tonight, you can testify that God leaned over heaven and dropped a chunk of salvation in your soul and turned over a whole tub of honey. And it's been oozing out between your ribs now ever since you've been saved. And tonight, your pancake tree's loaded to the waterline, and you got your honey pump's full to the brim, and you got a bee gum in your backyard. And if your soul ain't been robbed this year, you feel like your bees are going to swarm tonight. You know, when you get saved, something happens. Now, we're not saved by feelings. But it sure feels good to be saved, and sometimes inside of you, it feels like bees are swarming because the Spirit of God gives you peace in the midst of this world that we live in. Jesus Christ came to save. That's why He came. He came to save. There are none who don't need to be saved. You don't get saved because you're born in a certain family or in a certain religion or because you've done certain things. Jesus Christ came to save. That's the purpose. But notice Paul tells us who He came to save. Sinners. That's the people. See, I need not look very far to find sinners. All I have to do is look in the mirror, or a cursory glance around this room will fill my vision with sinners. Or go into the recesses of your mind and think of your unsaved family, or your unsaved friends, or your associates at work. This place is filled, this world is filled with sinners. But let's not be so general in our thinking tonight, because the Apostle Paul said, "Of whom I am chief." Don't go searching all over the world to find a sinner. Simply insert your name right there, and you'll find enough sin in your life to condemn yourself forever. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and put your name there where it rightfully deserves to be. You say, "My name deserved to be in the place of the chief of sinners?" If you drop a bucket into your heart tonight, you'll pull it up. It'll come brimful of sin. You sit here, maybe, and you say, "What kind of sins have I ever committed? I never killed anyone. I never robbed a bank. I'm a good person." If that's what you think of yourself, then you are guilty of the grossest and most abominable of all sins. You are guilty of the sin of self-righteousness and arrogant pride. And Jesus Christ told the religious, hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisees of His day that prostitutes and drunkards would get into heaven before they would, because prostitutes and drunkards will be more willing to acknowledge they're guilty before God than a self-righteous, religious, Pharisaic hypocrite. You say you're not a sinner? John wrote in his first epistle, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, because God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And I have to tell you this by the authority of the Word of God, that if you are catapulted into eternity, unpardoned and unforgiven for your self-righteousness, when you get there, your first breath is a ball of fire, no matter how good you think you've been. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good,
No, not one. Someone once asked, how do I come to God? The answer, you come to God with your sin, because it's the only thing you own. See, the clothes you wear, in a sense, are borrowed. If they don't wear out, someday someone else will own them. Someone else will wear them. The house you live in is borrowed. Someday, someone else will live there. The job you have, someday, someone else.
All the way till that time when you stand before God at the great white throne judgment, you can take your sins with you to the judgment if you want, and you can pay the penalty for your own sins if you want to. You can do that. Or you can leave them at the foot of Calvary where they've already been paid for. You can do that. You know, there's an old custom in the Orient. When a man has paid his debt, that whether it be a car or furniture or whatever it is, the person or the company to whom the debt is paid will take the invoice with the list of those things that were purchased, whether, you know, couch, bedroom set, all that, and it's paid. And they'll take that invoice and they'll stamp across the invoice, paid in full. And then they'll go to this man's house and they will nail it above his door so that his neighbors can see that he is a man of integrity and that he can be trusted. It's a sign of honor in the Orient to pay your debt. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now just picture for a moment a list of all the sins you've ever committed, nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. And they were. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God hath made him to become sin for us who knew no sin. Your sins were nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ hung on that cross that day, and he looked down on those that had just crucified him, and he said those words, "It is finished." In modern vernacular, what he was saying was paid in full. The debt, the penalty for your sins, paid in full, which equals pardon. There's a pardon available for every child of Adam. Pardon. Now, picture a list of all the things you have ever done. Every thought, every motive, every action, every foul word, everything you've ever done on a list. Your name is at the bottom of the list, and it's nailed to the cross. And across that list is the word pardoned. And there it is, hanging on the cross with Jesus Christ. There it is. That is one of two things you can do. You can leave it there, or you can go get it yourself. You can receive the pardon that God offers you through Jesus Christ. But you have to receive it yourself. You have to go there yourself and say, "I receive this pardon," and tear that thing off the cross so you can get the invoice that says your sins are pardoned. John 1:12 says, "To as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the children of God or the sons of God." To receive Jesus Christ is to receive the pardon that he's offering to every child of Adam. You receive him, you receive the forgiveness of your sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom," speaking of Jesus Christ, "in whom we have redemption through his blood," and then Paul tells us what redemption is, "even the forgiveness of sins." In whom we have redemption through his blood. Well, what's redemption? The forgiveness of sins. That's what redemption is. The forgiveness or the pardon of sin. And you don't approach the cross with a silver platter of all the good deeds and the good works that you've done in exchange for the gift of eternal life. You can't do that. You don't approach the cross of Jesus Christ with a handful of baptismal certificates and church memberships and confirmation certificates. The hymn writer said it best, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." See, receiving forgiveness is the hand of a beggar reaching out to receive the gift of a king. Suppose this pen represents eternal life. There are only two relations you can have to eternal life. Either you have it, like my left hand does, or you don't have it, like my right hand doesn't. If you don't have it, chances are you'll do everything you know how to get it. But the fact of the matter is there's nothing you can do. There is nothing that you can give God as an acceptable exchange for the gift of eternal life. All you do is salvation is the hand of a beggar reaching out to receive the gift of a king. God gives you the gift of eternal life. All you do is receive it. There's a list of offenses written against you that has been stamped pardoned. The important question is, will you leave it nailed to the cross of Calvary and pay the penalty for your own sins, which is separation from God in hell for all of eternity? You can do that. You can leave that list, leave it there. Or will you humble yourself and go to the cross of Jesus Christ and receive the pardon which he so graciously and so mercifully offers to you? That's the choice, see? Doesn't seem to me like a very difficult choice to make, considering the options. If you receive it, you have eternal life in heaven. If you don't receive it, you have eternal life in hell. What choice is there to make except receiving the pardon? Any man would be a fool to not receive that pardon. There's a man several years ago who sat on death row in an Alabama prison, convicted of murder, sentenced to die in the electric chair. The judge who sentenced him felt a bit uneasy about the decision that he'd made to execute this man. So the judge had all of the court documents brought to him and he began to peruse them. And the judge began to see some things that he had not noticed during the trial. And the more he looked at these, the more it became obvious to him that although the man was guilty of murder, he could see that it had been self-defense. And so the judge decided that he would pardon this man. And so the judge had all the papers drawn up, and across that man's indictment, he stamped the word pardon in big letters. And the judge felt kind of good about that decision because he knew it was right. And so the judge said, "You know, I sentenced that man in my robe. I will pardon him in my robe." And so the judge went over to the prison where the man was and he put on his robe, and him and the warden and a guard made their way to death row where that man had no idea what was about to happen. So they went through a series of clanging iron doors, and they finally went through that final set of doors that leads down death row. It's a solemn place. And the door closed with a loud echoing sound, and they began to walk, and Bill's cell was the last one on the right. And as they walked past cell after cell, inmate after inmate without hope, all waiting to be executed, they finally arrived at Bill's. And Bill was sitting on his bed with his elbows on his knees and his face in his hands. And he was just thinking. He was dying tomorrow. And the warden says, Bill, there's someone here to see you. And Bill says, I don't want to see anybody. And the warden says, well, Bill, I think you want to see him because he's got something really special for you. And Bill says, I told you, I don't want to see anybody. And the warden says, Bill, just look up who it is. And Bill looked, and he saw that black robe. And Bill thought it was the local priest. And Bill hated religion. And he didn't want anything to do with the priest or a preacher or anybody. And Bill started yelling, get him out of here! I don't want to hear what he has to say. I don't care what he has for me. Get him out of here. And the warden is saying, but Bill, you don't understand. I don't care who it is. And he spit on the ground at the judge's feet. And the judge took the indictment that said pardon, crumbled it up, dropped it on the floor, and started walking away. And the warden shook his head and followed the warden. And the guard who stayed there said, you fool! Do you know who that was? That was the judge who sentenced you. He had a pardon with your name on it. You could have walked out of here free today. And Bill stood up. He said, you liar. That was the judge with your pardon. And Bill looked down on the floor and he saw that piece of paper. And he reached through the bars. And he grabbed the paper, and he opened it up, and he saw his name, and he saw pardoned. And all of a sudden, Bill started screaming, Your Honor, I'm sorry, Your Honor, please come back, Your Honor. And the echo of their steps grew fainter and fainter. And as Bill was yelling and weeping and crying, he heard the claim of that door shut for the last time. Bill had a pardon that he rejected. You know, the great judge that sits upon the throne of the universe has a pardon with your name on it. What will you do with it? Will you reject it, or will you receive it? The pardon for your sins was accomplished on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago when the Son of the Eternal God, Jesus Christ, spread his arms and allowed men to nail him to the cruel, rugged cross of Calvary. And as Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he looked down at the men who had just crucified him, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And from the very cross that they crucified him on, your salvation, your redemption was purchased. Your pardon was made available to you. And the important question is, will you receive that pardon? Or will you reject that pardon to your own eternal doom? It's a simple decision to make, isn't it? In the light of everything we've discussed tonight. Bow your head, please. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ paid. He paid it all. Paid the penalty for our sins. He paid for our way, our entrance into heaven in one single sacrificial act on our behalf. I'd like to ask you tonight very simply, if you're here with head bowed, if you were to die tonight, how many of you could say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I could show you from Scripture, If you called upon me tonight, Rodney, and say, show me from the Bible that I'm saved. How many of you could open the Word of God and say, here's why I know that I'm saved? How many of you could do that? Can I see your hands, please? Amen. you're here tonight and you're not saved, I don't want to put anybody on the spot. And I don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. But if you'd like to be saved, we're going to sing a hymn, Jesus Paid It All. And if you'd like to be saved tonight, or if you have other things that you'd like to discuss with God, you can take a couple minutes and pray. We're going to have prayer time after this, but if you'd like to be saved tonight, certainly the invitation for salvation is available. So let's open our hymns tonight to 131, and we'll sing the whole thing, Jesus Paid It All. And if you need to be saved or you'd like to be saved, I certainly will be available to speak with anyone.